important that we don't allow the familiar to become common. The text of Scripture that we're reading today is one of the most familiar texts in all of the Bible. Last week, we looked at the first sentence in this powerful paragraph. Today, we look at the second sentence. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 is this first, and 8 through 10 is the second. Most of you probably have these verses memorized. At least you could paraphrase them in some way. And that is good. My encouragement to you today, if you are without a clear understanding of Jesus Christ and salvation, to hear God's word carefully and truly. And if this is very common to you, or should I say familiar to you, hear the gospel clearly and rejoice. I'm going to read the text again, at least these three verses, and they are so powerful. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Have you been saved? That's a question that is a very common Christian question, right? Christians ask this all the time, in whether it's evangelism or getting to know people, or do you know Jesus as your Savior? This word salvation, saved, Savior, is quite common. It is also quite old. It's even become a bit of a joke in the world to talk about those who talk about being saved. And they say, well, I don't need to be saved, right? The salvation is that born-again thing you're talking about. It's weird. But it's quite old. Around 2,000 years ago, this question was asked by a Philippian jailer who was terrified by what he had just witnessed in miracles. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he wasn't speaking of salvation from some earthly physical ailment. He was clearly speaking of a salvation, a spiritual salvation of his soul. And the Philippian jailer's question in Acts 16:30 presupposes that salvation is both necessary and urgent. What must I do to be saved? The plain meaning of the biblical word salvation means deliverance, rescue, safety. It can mean something in the Bible, temporal and physical, to be saved from an enemy, from death, from illness, from disaster. But the jailer's question and the height of the question and the word in the New Testament is not speaking of those sort of physical or tangible salvations from things that we see and touch. Rather, speaking of a salvation in the sense of our souls being right with God. And that's what that word means in the New Testament. For by grace you have been saved. You are right with God only by grace, is what is being said in this text. Of course, the definition and the meaning of salvation and its urgency is found in the incarnation of the second person of the triune God. The earthly name for the Son of God is Yahshua, Jehovah saves. And when it's pronounced to his adoptive father, Joseph, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Biblical salvation, rooted in the name of Christ, is salvation from sins. Particularly, rescue from the consequence, the divine judgment, the penalty due for our sinfulness, our trespasses, our sinning, and our first parent's sin, the guilt that lies upon us. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The Bible repeatedly describes the consequence of sin as holy wrath, punishment in hell, separation from God, Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Being saved, thus, we could say it's being safe from God. Being safe from God, by God because of our sins. Sin, salvation generally then in the New Testament has the idea of safety from judgment. Freedom, deliverance from judgment, divine judgment. But salvation in the New Testament also includes the idea of being rescued from the power and even the eventual presence of sin. Romans 5 and 6 explain in detail the consequence of being saved, as also being freed from the overwhelming and irresistible oppression of our own sin nature. And while the apostle in Romans acknowledges that a saved person still sins, as Luther said, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful. Romans 6 makes the case that we, the believer, is under no moral and natural obligation to keep sinning because we have been freed from the power of sin, because he who has died with Christ has been freed from sin. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The natural implication of being saved from God's wrath because of our sin and freed from the present power of sin is, of course, this eternal life and the presence of God instead of the presence of sin forever. John 3, 16 and 17 make this very clear, that salvation is in its end eternal life and no condemnation forever with God. The salvation, when people say, Christians, have you been saved? The work of salvation, thus, is God making sinners safe from sin's condemnation, delivered from sin's power, and rescued from sin's presence. That is what it means to be saved. Our text of Scripture assumes all this. Paul has written about those things, as I mentioned and quoted several of them in Thessalonians and Romans and Titus, all over. He assumes that, and instead of asking, are you saved, he's writing to the believers about their glorious salvation, and he's explaining the mechanism. He's not explaining what one must do to be saved. He's explaining what God has done to save sinners. Or more specifically, I suppose we could say, why in the world God would do it. The first thing I notice in Ephesians chapter 2, these powerful verses, is the need for salvation. The biblical language in Ephesians is clear and convicting. Repeated twice in the sentence just before. You, Paul will then say later, we were dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, the second time he mentions it, he says, even while we were dead. Like, it's crazy to think about. We were dead, and yet God saves sinners. To be dead in sins is to essentially be spiritually and eternally separated from the holiness and goodness of God. That his favor is not on the sinful. Judgment rests upon them. He explained very carefully in verses 1 through 7 that the evidence of our deadness is that we were submitted to the corruption of the temporal world. We were under the influence and authority of the satanic realm, walking as rebellious sons, and we were living our lives obedient only to the internal fleshly impulses and lusts. As spiritually dead, then, we have earned the title, the label, children of wrath, as all have. Justly, divinely damned. The apostle in the first sentence spends far more time with this, but he's making the case that we need God to do a supernatural work of his own in order to save such people as this threefold sinful submitted children of wrath. And he does this by describing the beauty of God's intervention. But God made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ, made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ. The need for our salvation is because we were dead. We were sinful. And dead men and women can't raise themselves up. It must be a supernatural, miraculous work of God, an intervention of impossible proportions. And so God does intervene in Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension. We, those he calls believers, we who are in him are thus saved from him and through him. But God intervenes. The need of our salvation is great, but what is the ground for our salvation? And this is that little phrase that Paul repeats in this text. Sorry, I have the wrong slide up. By grace you have been saved. Do you notice in verse 5 how he brings this out? By grace, and it's parenthetical. He interrupts his threefold description of the blessing of the Christian. Made alive, raised up, made to sit, seated. But in the middle of it, he interrupts, by grace you have been saved. It's almost as if Paul is in the middle of talking about the blessings, he goes, oh, by grace, right? You get that. And then later he's like, wait, let me expand on this a little bit. Let me say it again. By grace, right? Like, he repeats himself. And in fact, verses 8 and 9 is just an expansion of that parenthetical thought, by grace you have been saved. He repeats the exact same wording, and he's drawing our attention, and he's just going to be expanding on that phrase. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. It is the grace of God. And this alone is the ground, the foundation, the cause of our salvation. It is the grace of God alone. The perfect tense verb here, which you can't really see in the English, you have been saved, both in verse 5 and verse 8, is a specifically chosen arrangement or construction, grammatical construction. Some translations say, by grace you are saved. And some say you have been saved. And the reason for this is because when the perfect tense is used, it has not only a past element in time, but it expresses and it emphasizes the present continual reality. And I actually think a better rendition of this is probably by grace you are saved, because the emphasis of the apostle is not something that we're just looking back in something that happened or something that maybe he's talking about, like, this is what you are. You are in this present. Well, he uses the perfect tense of the verb, I believe. He says, listen, you're saved. And because you're saved, if you are saved, it's only because of grace. It's only by grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, tells us that salvation by grace naturally excludes any other merits. Let me read that for you because I think it would help add some color to this text. Romans 11, verse 6. He says, and if by grace, he's talking about salvation, election, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And he's simply providing a logical argument that says, when you say grace, when I write grace, I mean grace. If I meant works, I would have said works, because they're not complementary. If something is a work, a merit, something earned, something gained, something done, then it's something done. It's something earned. It's merited. But if something is charis, grace, gifts, then it's the opposite is true. It is not of any work. One of the most nonsensical statements, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans, is that there could be salvation by grace after all that we can do. Because those two do not work together. It's not grace after all we can do, because that then eliminates grace. That's Paul's argument in Romans 11:6. By grace you have been saved. There are two ways that grace, charis, the word there, is used in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used as an object, a thing. We said God's grace, and it would be a descriptive of something he gives, a gift, and the word is related to the word gift. And it can mean, in the New Testament, something that God gives us, a thing, an object, not tangible, but it's the idea of something. There's another way it's used in the New Testament, and that's the more subjective element, and that's when it's describing a disposition or a perspective or a reason. Graciousness. In Ephesians, both grammatically and contextually, it's used in the second way. Disposition. And what's this describing is the gift is salvation. So that's why I say it's not used objectively as the thing. The gift is salvation. The reason, the disposition that causes God to give the gift of salvation, his grace, his perspective, the way he looks at sinners. Consider that for just a moment. Dead in trespasses and sins, and yet, based on the sovereign election of God, he looks at those sinners with favor, with acceptance, with delight, with intent. Yes, he sees the sin. He sees the darkness. He's not ignorant and blind. But he looks on sinners with a disposition of grace. And so they are saved. Understand that this is the root or the ground, the foundation of salvation. God doesn't save people so that he can look at them with grace. He doesn't look at them and say, well, one day they're not going to be so bad. I got some good things in store for them. So I'll go ahead and when they get to that place where they finally get their act together, now I can look at them with a gracious disposition. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't look on sinners as to what they will be. He looks them what they are, and yet he chooses a disposition of grace. So what is grace? It's a very actually difficult word to define. Favor, kindness, generosity of disposition, delight, acceptance, all these are words that describe the biblical concept of grace, and yet they all fall short just a little bit. The best that I can come up with for myself is the favored delight of God. This disposition of desire, delight, acceptance. With that disposition, sinners are saved. By sheer divine delight and unprovoked favor, God has saved you. That's what Paul is saying here. Christian, you cannot provoke God's delight. He delights in you because of grace. Grace alone. Paul doesn't end with just speaking of the disposition of God. He also, or the ground of our salvation. He then speaks very quickly of the means of our salvation. He says, by grace you are saved through faith. John Eady said, this grace does not operate immediately and universally. Its medium is faith. Grace is God's unmerited favor and unprovoked anyway by us, but neither grace nor faith is a work. We must understand salvation is not of a work. Faith is receiving. Faith is trusting. Faith is resting in the gracious work of God. I want to make this clear. Faith is receiving and resting. Faith is not loving and following. Loving and following is the natural fruit of receiving and resting. but be careful of those who make faith out to be a work, an activity on our part, and turn this, rather than what it says, rather than by grace through faith we are saved, turns it to by grace through faithfulness we are saved. Because that is not it. Faith is resting. It is, by definition, the absence of work. It is the absence of effort. It is receiving with empty hands the fullness of salvation. Salvation is not merited even by faith. Rather, faith receives Christ's merits in salvation. John Calvin said, "Faith brings a man empty to God, that he may be filled with the blessings of Christ." So you are saved by grace, but understand that is the ground. Faith, your faith is not the ground of salvation. Therefore, the strength or weakness of your faith has no bearing on salvation. The ground is grace. The access is resting. And so even faith, as small as the grain of a mustard seed, even simply just receiving, even simply the prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," that is resting. And that is the means of receiving the grace of God in salvation. There is much talk about the strength of one's faith as if a greater or stronger faith results in a greater or stronger salvation. But sincere faith is that which hopes not even in faith itself. Sometimes people have said to me, non-believers have said, "Well, I think you seem like you're going to be okay because you have such a great faith." And my response is, the great faith by sinners damns just as much as a great sin by sinners. It is the object of faith that saves. And that object is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and in the tomb and in his obedience. And so great faith, weak faith, true faith is simply resting in the work of Christ. And so I guess you could say we are saved by works. One man's work, Jesus Christ. Our rest in that one work. Spurgeon said, faith never makes herself her own plea. She rests all her arguments upon the blood of Christ. To say that we are saved by grace and through faith does not mean that we are saved by our faithfulness or that the cause of our salvation is faith. The cause is God's graciousness, the object is Christ's righteousness, and the apprehension is rest. But grace and faith are inseparable companions. And together, by grace, through faith, they emphasize that salvation is wholly and solely of God. If one believes that salvation is by grace alone, he must logically believe then salvation is received through faith alone. And if one believes that salvation is received through faith alone, then he must believe that God saves through grace alone. They cannot separate the two. They actually come together to strengthen the argument of God's gift of salvation alone, as is emphasized by the short poem that Paul writes right after this. You know, I love to find these chiasms wherever I can, and probably I make too much of them at times. But there's one here, a little arrangement where Paul is emphasizing that salvation is not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. It is a gift, not work. And so he makes this little poem there. Now, there is a lot of debate. Some might have wondered this, others not. So he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is not of yourselves? What is the gift of God? There's actually quite a bit of debate over what this "that" or the gift is that he's talking about, God's gift in this text. There's quite a few, actually. Some people think, well, I think I know what I mean. There's actually quite a few ideas out there that scholars throw out. The first one is the idea that we're talking about the grace, that grace is not of yourselves. The second idea out there is that it's the faith that's not of yourselves. The third idea out there is that it's the salvation that's not of yourselves. And this is one of those intramural debates amongst Christians that I'll just briefly hit, because it's funny, because most Calvinists believe that it says the faith is not of yourselves, except for John Calvin. So kind of I thought that was an ironic, funny thing there. Most don't believe he's talking about grace. It just doesn't fit contextually in the flow there. They think it either is probably salvation is not of yourselves or faith is not of yourselves. Well, the answer is yes. Okay, that's the answer. It is, I believe, contextually, it makes sense that the grammar, it's the salvation that's not of yourselves. But grace and faith are inseparable from salvation. And so the emphasis here is not which one is it, you know, what's the gift? Which is it, the faith the gift? Is grace the gift? Is salvation the gift? The answer is, it's all the gift. Everything about it is a gift. That's his emphasis. The emphasis is, yes, grace, God's gift to you. His favorable disposition, that's a gift from him. The faith to receive that gift, yes, that's God's gift to you. The salvation, all of it. The deliverance from sin, the deliverance from judgment, the freedom from the power of sin, the deliverance from the domain of Satan, eternal life, forgiveness, pardon. Yes, it's all the gift of God. It's not of works. And here, gift and works work in antithetical parallel. They're kind of opposing each other. Not gift, yes, gift, not works. Interestingly, in this couplet as well, be there, it is the gift of God. Sometimes in the Greek language, which doesn't always come through, the words arrangement, how the order, they say sometimes something is fronted for emphasis, meaning the first word is the emphatic word. So actually in here, it's actually the first word in this text, in this little line here, is God's. This is a literal reading of it. It's kind of, that's why we change it to kind of weird to us. God's, it is the gift. Or it's God's, it is his gift. And the emphasis is, ignore anything where you think that the gift has anything to do with your status or state, your repentance, your weakness, your sorrow, your tears. As we sang in the song about the Rock of Ages, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal, no respite? Could I have zeal all the time? None of these could for sin atone. God must save and God alone. God's, it's his gift to give. There's an implication in here of the sovereignty of God as well. If it is his gift to give, then my friends, it is his gift to give. And we would be in error to complain against the giver as if he was unjust for not giving it as and when and how we see fit, when he gives it according to his sovereign and divine eternal wisdom. It is the gift of God. God's is the gift. And to emphasize, not of works, our works obviously is the emphasis there. Lest anyone should boast, this parallels with not of yourselves, so that no one, none of yourselves could boast. And it parallels that idea. But is this text really saying that God is like, well, I'm afraid of them boasting. So I'm kind of worried that if I let them have any part in it, somebody's going to stand up and say, I did something, and then I'm going to be embarrassed at the day of judgment because, you know, I didn't do it all, but I want all the glory, so I'm going to do it all so that nobody could boast. Is this really like, lest anyone should boast, an implication of maybe God's insecurity? Some have charged him that way. No, in no way. It is a very dangerous thing to take credit and pursue autonomy in areas that are not ours to take credit for. It actually is the root of the original sin. God saying, I will provide, I will give, have everything, all this fruit. And the serpent tells Adam and Eve, no, you decide. You take it upon yourselves. What is God's is actually yours to have. The original sin was this very thing, boasting in their own choice and decision to be as gods. In his protective fatherly care, God has said, I don't want you making that error. I'm going to make sure that none of it is on you. All of it is on me. So you don't need to boast. So this isn't an expression of God's insecurity. He doesn't want anybody to boast. So I'm going to make sure I take it away from them. It's an expression of his kindness and his mercy. I'm going to take it away from them. They don't need to boast. It's all on me. Because if it's all on him, if the glory is all on God, so is the payment all on God. So is the suffering all on God. So is the loss all on God. So is the death all on God, the Christ. So is the redemption all on God. No need to boast. Now you get to rest. The grounds of our salvation, grace, God's grace alone. The means of our salvation, faith, rest alone. The bestowment of our salvation, gift alone. Salvation, which has had its origin in grace and received by faith only, is not won from God, or is it wrung from him? His is the gift. Look at salvation in its origin. It is by grace. Look at it in its reception. It is through faith. Look at it in its conferment. It is a gift. John Eadie said that. I love reading John Eadie in Ephesians. But what is the goal of salvation? Paul comes back into the line of text. Remember, verse 8 and 9 is sort of a parenthesis or an explanation of the parentheses, by grace you have been saved. And now he's coming back to the reason why God would make us alive, raise us up, make us sit. Why would God in Christ give us all this? Why would he save us? Why would he take dead sinners and make them alive? Why would he take those who are under the domain of the satanic realm and say, I put them under my domain? Why would he take those who are following only their fleshly lusts and say, I'll give them a new heart so they follow my desires? Why would he ever pardon when we have just given ourselves over to the world? Why would he be so rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us? This is his goal. This is his purpose. For, it's a purpose element there, we are his workmanship. To make us a work. Now, it is quite fascinating that after emphatically describing how salvation is not of works, Paul closes the sentence with the words works. For we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's interesting. The root of our salvation is grace. The fruit of salvation is indeed good works. For good works indicates purpose, not cause. Remember that. The word workmanship is only found twice in the New Testament, or the Greek word. It's not only translated in English this way once. It's found all through the Septuagint, other places, other classical, but it's really only found a couple times, both by Paul. The other time it's found is in Romans 1:20, and both of them have the same concept to it. The idea is found in the context of God's creation, something that he has made out of nothing. In Romans 1, it's actually speaking of the creation of the world, and here it's speaking of the creation of the person, the new humanity. And it seems intentional that we are meant to see shadows of creation in Paul's writing about salvation. Just as the first creation was ek nihilo, out of nothing, so is God's creation of a new humanity, of a spiritual human. It is out of nothing, dead in trespasses and sins. Just as the Word of God breathed by the Spirit of God caused natural life to spring forth, so in salvation, God's Spirit breathes upon dead men and women and causes new life to spring forth. As nothing but God's work brought anything living into existence, so nothing but Christ's work brings people dead in their trespasses into redemption. And just as God blessed and commanded those whom he gave life to in Genesis to work in his garden after he has blessed them, so it is that having received the blessing of salvation, God commands his blessed to work in his kingdom. We are his workmanship, created anew, just as in the old creation, now created anew through union with Christ Jesus. We are God's spiritual renovation project after we condemned the building, or got it condemned, I should say. What are the good works that he's talking about there? Usually when Paul is referring to the word works, he's contrasting it with, he's meaning the law of Moses, and he's contrasting that with grace, like Galatians. He's usually negative, uses it in a negative sense of grace, not works. But here it's obviously in a positive sense, and I think we should understand it in the same way. Good works, thus, are not for us to define. When it says created for or unto good works, he's not saying, what do you think is good? That's what you were created for. Because every time this word works is used, it's a reference to what God has commanded. That is, and I think a great illustration of this, let's just say the Ten Commandments. Those are the good works that God has commanded. So it's not just the negative element of the Ten Commandments, but every positive affirmation that those negative commandments express, which Jesus described and narrowed down to two, right? Love God and love others. Now that's not all we then go from those two and expand on that. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love others? And the scripture tells us what those things mean. And so we go there to find out what the good works are. And my point is that when we read a text like this, we shouldn't say, oh, good works, like when I baked that cake for the people. Like, well, that could be a good work, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about just doing nice things. He's talking about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. He's talking about worshiping God, having no other gods before him, not making graven images. He's talking about putting God first. He's talking about honoring your parents. He's talking about remembering his holy day. He's talking about giving rather than stealing. He's talking about loving rather than killing. Meeting the need rather than taking from. He's talking about faithfulness rather than cheating and adultery. He's talking about loving God objectively, loving your neighbor objectively. And he says, you were created. I was created for this, to this end. God wants this of me. And he has enabled it in me by grace through faith. He prepared beforehand. In other words, that's looking back to creation is what that's looking to. He intended them to do this in the garden. He intended humanity to do this. It was prepared beforehand. So therefore, it was already determined what is a good work because they're prepared already. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. Perhaps a simple illustration. Imagine with me a temple devoted to false religion, ornate on the outside, but dirty and ugly, full of sexual immorality of the most perverse kind. Drug dealers and violence fills the inside of its walls and comes out from the inside out. The foundation is cracked, the structure is rotten, but year after year, the occupants of the building of the temple slap a coat of paint on, call it good. Everyone knows it's not good and needs a complete renovation, but no one will admit it. The architect, who's the inspector of it all, have condemned the building as it is a danger to itself and everyone around it in the whole street. But that doesn't stop the illicit and perverted thing from operating at full capacity on its corner in the red light district. But then, the chief builder tears it down. Walls, foundation, all of it. And in its place, he constructs a new, simple building from the foundation up. Not necessarily ornate or particularly attractive, but it's solid and sturdy, having been built by the builder, having been designed and built by this chief. A caretaker is left within the walls of this new temple to maintain it, to sweep it out, to cleanse it regularly, to repair things when they break. And it sits there as an edifice to the glory of the builder. But the most fascinating thing about this newly constructed temple, built to honor the architect, the builder, and the caretaker, is it's not only visibly there in the red light district. It's also a homeless shelter, a food bank, a school, a counseling center, a refuge of love, a safe place for people on the run. Right there, in the middle of the same red light district, a newly constructed temple, built from the ruins of a pagan place once devoted to evil, is now constructed for good works, which the architect, builder, caretaker always intended, prepared beforehand. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. While the end of our salvation is eternal life and joy, the present goal of our salvation, by grace through faith, bestowed as a gift, is to be a saved person of worship and good works on the dirty corner in the world's red light district. God alone, through faith in Christ alone, yet God's eternal purpose for you and for me is to spend our saved lives walking in his divine rules, his works that he has determined for us. We are not saved by good works. We are saved by the one good work of Jesus, but we are saved to good works that look like Jesus. And so as we think about applying this text to the uncommitted, I encourage you, come with empty hands, ready to receive, to rest in the promise of God, found in Christ, to save you from your sins. God is gracious and he is disposed, even eagerly inclined to save you because he is gracious. But you must come in faith. That is, you must not come with anything to offer him. Simply believe the word of God, resting your hope upon its good news, the gospel. There is more grace in God than there is sin in you. And it is not the measure of your faith that will save you, simply the presence of rest in Christ. Stop boasting then in something you have never really had any part in. All your efforts to cause God to favor you is nothing but foolish boasting. Come, weary soul, rest your soul in the safety of Christ. But to the believer, to the Christian, keep rejecting all forms of legalism and works-based righteousness. You could not enter God's kingdom on the merits of your own righteousness, sincerity, and goodness, and you cannot maintain your status and your place in God's kingdom that way either, and you cannot in any way up your presence in God's kingdom through your works and your righteousness. God is no more pleased or impressed with you or me because of our attempts at justification than he is pleased and impressed with our attempts at sanctification. It's all of grace, only by faith. Not only in your coming, but in your living. All of grace, only by faith. And so rejoice, beloved brothers and sisters, rejoice that he has created you anew. And gratitude, peace, hope, rest, walk in his good work. Walk in it. Love God. Love your neighbor. Worship and serve. Do not work to gain God's grace, but work eagerly because you have received an inexhaustible supply of grace in salvation.